Okay, as you can see at the top of the lesson, we've studied figures of speech now at least some seven lessons on Sunday nights. And we have that outlined there at the top that you can see all the way from 2023. So we've tried to give a space in between them so we don't overdo it and overload you. But we, from time to time, I feel like it's a valuable study. And I know the elders, I think, support that idea. So hopefully it'll be a benefit to you. I appreciate the good prayer that Craig led us in that regard, that we studied together to strengthen ourselves in the understanding of God's Word and service of our Master. So, what is figurative language? What better way to define it than use a contextual definition? So, based on John 16:25, sometimes the way you interpret a text is by looking at the contrast. And so here we have in this particular verse the phrase figurative language in the New American Standard 95 edition. Yours may read differently. But the opposite of figurative language in that text is what? Plainly. So you can go look it up. Figurative language in a dictionary like Webster's Dictionary talks about figurative language, and it says an expression as a metaphor or simile, which we'll talk about that simile here later, using words in a non-literal sense or unusual manner. And then he says in his definition to add vividness, beauty, etc. to what is said or written. Those who've studied figures have pointed out that very thing. They are designed to catch the attention either of the hearer, if it's a oral speech, or the reader, if it's something written, to make a point. So they have a value, figurative language. So clearly it's stated in this case. Look at John 11. John 11. Look at verse 13. Once again, the writer tells you in the text that Jesus was using figurative language. Jesus often used figurative language. It's not just a once in a while. You'll find it very often. And here, he's talking to his own disciples. And he said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I must go and awake him out of sleep." They said, "Well, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So what happens when a person doesn't catch on to the fact that Jesus or a writer or a speaker is using figurative language? What's the end result? Misunderstanding. That's what was the case here. They missed the point. And so that shows the value of learning how to recognize and then interpret figurative language. So here's another text that makes it very clear. You don't have to wonder about it. The text tells you that he was not speaking literally. Plainly is the simplest way you can express it, the most literal, down-to-earth way. Figurative language does some change in some way. There are several things that are done, and we'll be looking at some of those in our study. We ask you to give some examples of our use of figurative language. Did you write anything down? You think of any? What?
Run to the store.
How many of us run to the store? So, the idea of going quickly, right? What happens when a child or grandchild or a child just continues to give you a problem? How does that make you feel? What does that make you feel like doing? Climbing the walls? Do we climb the walls? No, we don't climb the walls. And so we use that phrase. Let's suppose after the service, some people are in the back and they're talking. Are they talking about the lesson or are they just doing what? Shooting the breeze. They have a gun? A bow and arrow? No, shoot the breeze. And we use those expressions. We don't even stop to think about it, but we use them. Here's one. He met his Waterloo. Anybody familiar with why we use the word Waterloo? It's based on a historical event. It was a stunning defeat Napoleon suffered. So if somebody meets a defeat, a stunning defeat or failure, we say he met his Waterloo. You may not know anything about where the battle happened or Napoleon. We just know the meaning of the figure. And it's a vivid figure. And you're going to find in the Bible words that carried with them because of the circumstances, some particular concept that may be used to convey an idea, not the literal word, the way it was originally meant, but some other associated connotation. Okay, now, if we had some way to recognize figurative language, so what we've done in the next few questions are some ways to recognize some key. A key unlocks a door. Doesn't necessarily tell you the meaning, but it at least opens the door to the potential that, well, maybe there's a figure involved. When I'm studying, of course, the first thing you do is the first rule of interpretation is you interpret it literally, plainly, just what the text says. And we say the Bible means what it says and says what it means. And I guess I used to say that all the time until I was corrected in a conversation with an older preacher. I heard him talking to a fella. He said that. He said, no, it doesn't. And he used the illustration. Jesus said, go tell that fox. He said fox. Did he mean fox? No, he meant Herod. So what the truth is, the Bible means what it means. That's the truth of it. So if I could at least say there's a reason, we need to have some reason. I can't just go arbitrary, oh, that's a figure, to make fit my views. There's got to be some key that either points to or makes me think about the fact maybe a figure is involved. And that's very useful, at least to be in my study. So here's John 16 and 25. We just read this one. So you're reading, you're doing your daily Bible reading. What is the key that unlocks the door that figurative language may be employed?
It said it was.
It said it was. It's that simple. It just said it was. We saw the same thing in John 11. John says he wasn't talking about literal sleep. So sometimes it just tells you it's a figure, it's a parable, or it's a fable, or that kind of thing. And you'll find that throughout your Bible. So that's an easy one. But now let's look at Matthew 7:1. This one illustrates how the misunderstanding of figurative language leads people to some serious misconceptions you've probably heard. So he says, do not judge, or judge not, some versions might translate. So we put that, but look at verse 15. Same sermon. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. To reach the conclusion that a prophet is not true, but has ulterior motives, or wrong ideas that will consume you. What act must you engage in? Judging. Judging is to reach a decision, to discern. So here Jesus said, don't judge, then he tells them to judge. So, that being the case, when I look at the do not judge, it opens the door to a potential figure being used. A figure speak. What is it? So that would be our next challenge. Now, by the way, you know in your lesson, I've got John 7:24. Jesus says, judge with righteous judgment. He tells people to judge, but to use righteous judgment. So somebody wanting to undermine the Bible, you know there are books that are written by infidels, say the Bible is just full of contradictions. They might take this one, see, Jesus said, don't judge, but he then tells people to judge. You can't depend on that book. It's a book of contradictions. Well, no, it's not. The problem is that person's ignorance. Actually, their lack of wanting to know truth, because this kind of thing is recognized in everyday language. So, when we look at this one, what is the key? When you first read it, you say, wait a minute. I know he tells them later that they've got to do something that includes judging. So what is it alerts you that maybe there's a figure involved in verse 1? what alerted you to that? If you read verse 1 and then you read John 7:24, Jesus says, judge, righteous judgment. What is there about those two passages that tells you this has to be figurative in some way? Out of harmony. Our second rule of interpretation. First, the law of context. Second, the law of harmony. And we have on your lesson two verses where that rule was applied in interpreting and applying Scripture. Matthew 4:7, when the devil quoted Scripture and applied it, tried to apply it to Jesus to make him do something sinful, how did Jesus respond in Matthew 4:7? What did he say? Again. Now, this version, New American, says, on the other hand, which is okay. But look in your footnote. Again. In other words, here is another verse. Its teaching is very clear. And for you, Satan, to apply it this way contradicts that. Therefore, since truth does not contradict itself, your application is in error. He used what we call the law of harmony. Michael used it this morning in his discussion of 2 Corinthians. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. And somebody said, oh, that's talking about you can't marry somebody that's an unbeliever. Then he went where? 1 Corinthians 7. And proved that application is out of harmony with Paul's own letters. See? So we use that law in interpreting even passages that are not figurative. But the idea is that that's a valid rule for interpreting Scripture. Okay, and that's one of the keys. If there's a clear contradiction with another passage that's of clear meaning, then that may open the door that maybe a figure is being used. All right, so do not judge is a universal for particular. It's a particular kind of judging. If you say, Houston won the World Series, did Houston win the World Series? No. The Astros did. But you use something more universal, see? All the world was to be taxed. Well, not all the world. Roman didn't have rule over the entire world. And the word judge here is talking about, as you read further, verse 2, look, in the way you judge. It's a kind of judgment that's being forbidden. Not judgment as a whole. You talk to somebody about their belief. They say, oh, you're judging me. You're wrong. You're not a Christian. What are they doing? They're judging you. So you can't live in this world without making a judgment. And to apply that meaning is just a handy way for people to get out of a bind that they're in. And so it's clearly a figure. Whether you can explain what kind or not, you can read the context and know it's not talking about judging universally. Completely. Okay? So that's a key to unlock the door when it contradicts clear teaching. Law of harmony. All right, Psalm 18:2. The Lord is my rock. We just prayed to God, didn't we? Did you pray to a rock? The Bible says the Lord is my rock. That's what the Bible says. You believe the Bible means what it says, don't you? So I guess God's a rock. What immediately opens the door to the fact that maybe a figure is employed? Common sense. Common sense. God's not a rock. It doesn't make any sense when you take it literally. And so that imagery is used over and over in the Psalms, a place of refuge. And so in times of storm and all, you might find refuge under a rock, those kind of things. But the common sense sometimes tells you that that's the case. And I have some verses here, but we don't have time to talk about it. Jesus appealed to common sense
in his debates, for example, with the Jews, Matthew chapter 12, when they quoted scripture. And then he said, well, now wait, God was God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Common sense will tell you then that Abraham, Isaac, if people don't exist after death, God the God of nothing. And so he used that. Oh, Matthew 12, 25 through 29, he used it with demons. He said, they said, oh, you're casting out demons by the power of the devil. He said, wait a minute. If that's the case, Satan's fighting against himself. Does that make sense? No. So he showed their interpretation of his casting out demons wrong. That's a better one than the other one I gave you as an illustration of this. So common sense will tell you. Peter appeals to common sense in Acts 2. You know, he's preaching the resurrection of Christ, and he quoted a statement that David made 1,000 years earlier, my body won't decay. And then what did he say about David's body? It's right there. Common sense tells you David wasn't talking about himself. There's his tomb right there. And so that's another way to at least alert you to a figure. Okay? And then D, Mark 6. So Matthew 6. Go to Matthew 6. You may already have it open if you had Matthew 7. Look at verse 19. All right? Now, do not store up. Your version may say save up, or may say lay up. Some versions say lay up. Treasures for yourself, treasures on the earth. You have a bank account? You have a savings account? Oh, you sinner. Jesus said don't lay up treasures. Now, you'll note we have on your lesson 2 Corinthians 12, 14. So hold your finger at Matthew 6 and go to 2 Corinthians 12, 14. Paul's writing. Michael will be dealing with this when he gets to chapter 12, Lord willing. For this third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours. Made some excellent points in his lesson and sermon about that as well as the class this morning. But you, for children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So parents are responsible to save up. That is the same word translated over here in Matthew 6, store up, or lay up, or save up, depending on your Bible. Same word. So Paul says parents have the responsibility, expected responsibility, to save up for their children. Over here, Jesus said, don't do that. So we've already appealed to a law that tells you there's probably a figure involved, right? What is it? The law of harmony. If that's not the case, you got a problem. Paul contradicting Jesus. But there's another key that I'm trying to get at in this particular verse. Even if you don't know about 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when you read Matthew 6, 19, if you're familiar with this figure, and many in this class are, you immediately recognize something. You say, well, that sounds strange that Jesus tells me I can't have a bank account, a savings account. And you say, wait, maybe there's a figure involved. What is the figure that strikes you? Not but. It was a very common figure with them, and we use it today, where something is denied when actually it's not denied. It's de-emphasized compared to something else. But, and the thing following the but is emphasized. So the winds are getting fierce. Really beginning to blow. Man, things are turning over everywhere. The ocean tides are rising way above normal. And somebody said, boy, that's a storm. You said, that's not a storm. That's a hurricane. That's not a storm, but that's a hurricane. Are you denying it's a storm? No. But, with emphasis, that's a big one. That's a big storm. And it probably says emphasis on the last part. And we do that kind of thing. It's in our language. So you just get familiar with figures. So your children get familiar with figures, or else you'd have a continual problem with understanding. You may have it anyway with kids, but you tell your kids, you say, go pick up your room. They say, Mama, I'm not strong enough to do that. Or do they understand what you mean? They know what you mean. The room, put the things in the room that are laying on the floor and everywhere. So one thing put for another. And you don't even have to explain it. They're just familiar enough with the figures to immediately pick up on it. I'm not saying every time not but is used that this figure is employed. But it is very, very frequent. And at least it alerts you to being careful of the interpretation of a passage. And so, in this particular passage, of course, he goes on to point out it's materialism. That meant one's life in focus, making money and things one's God. You can't serve God and mammon. As you read the context, it explains it. And Michael does a good job in his teaching to emphasize the importance of context in interpreting. But you clearly see he's not forbidding. Even though it says don't lay up treasures, it's not a sin to lay up treasures. But more importantly, to lay up treasures in heaven. Okay. Right quick, number four, and then we'll have our song. Other terms used for figure. Well, let me just go ahead and have our song now. We'll stop right here, and then we'll have our song, and then we'll pick up and finish this lesson. Okay? Okay, number four, other terms used for figurative language. So, how many of you have a Young's Analytical Concordance? No one? You have one? You have one? Another one? This used to be one of the go-to study books years ago. If you wanted to find a verse, you could go to Young's. Had all the words in the Bible except for the ands and those kind of things. And you could look them up. And people used it for that. But there's people that have used Young's that don't know about one of the most valuable parts of it, and it's right in the front of the book. It's two pages. And what he calls them are Bible idioms. And there's 72, I think, that he talks about. Multiplied verses. It's a rich, rich field of study. So Young lived many, many years ago, and he recognized Bible idioms. If you have the book, those two pages are worth the entire book. But he didn't call it just figures of speech. He calls it Bible idioms. There's a fellow by the name of Mac Knight. He lived in the 1700s. He's a commentator, different kind of commentator than many. But I was introduced to his work by a gospel preacher that I learned a lot from, W.L. Wharton. I heard W.L. talk about figures, and he pointed me to Mac Knight's. Once again, it's a commentary. It goes from Romans through Jude. But in the front, there's what's called essays. Again, they're worth the rest of the book. The commentary is good, but those essays. And there's an essay on figurative language. But he didn't call them figurative language. He calls them Hebrewisms. That is, it's the way Hebrews might use a word. You say, that sounds strange. Well, we have Americanisms. Pull yourself up by the boot of your, by the strap of your boot. If somebody doesn't know anything about the West or cowboys, what sense does that make? Americanism. Boy, he's a straight shooter. Straight shooter? What are we talking about straight shooting? He's honest. That's an Americanism. Something that our culture or our society talks about. And there's some that are associated with the West, or just associated with America. Well, they had Hebrewisms. That is, words and phrases they would use for emphasis, for vividness. And so, these are some other terms that you will find talking about figures of speech. All right, the rest of our time, I want to talk about these others that we have on the lesson. We've got about 20 minutes here, and I think we can finish this. Parallelism. Here we've got it defined here for you. It's a poetic form where lines are parallel in thought. And there's basically three kinds I put on the lesson. They've extended more than that, but this is the basic. Synonymous. Synonymous means meaning about the same thing. Antithetic, which means meaning the opposite. It's reverse of synonymous. And then I use the term building on the other, but the term usually used is constructive parallelism. The first line introduces the thought, and the second line builds on it. All right, let's go to Proverbs chapter 1. You're going to teach the book of Proverbs. And so maybe the first thing you want to do is define a proverb. Well, one way you can do it is start getting commentaries or dictionaries. If you go to a dictionary, what is a potential problem in using a dictionary we have today? How we're using the word now. I want to know what he meant by the word proverb. So I got to get me a Hebrew dictionary. Well, no, you don't. You can use parallelism if you're familiar with it. It is all through Proverbs, through Psalms, through many of the poetic books. It's a tremendous tool for Bible interpretation. So here's verse 6. To understand a proverb and a figure. Now, the word figure, is he talking about 10, 5, 3? Read the next line. The words of the wise and their what? Riddles. So, riddles is synonymous with figures. Figures of speech. Riddles. And does the meaning of a riddle lie on the surface? No. You got to work for it. It tells you in chapter 2, the wisdom he writes about is like silver. You don't walk down the street and say, oh, there's silver and gold. You got to mine it. You got to work for it. And he said, proverbs are often that way. The meaning's not right there on the surface. But now look, he says, to understand a proverb. Now, what's the parallel phrase for proverb? Words of the wise. You can't get a better definition. You don't have to have a commentary. You don't have to have a Hebrew dictionary. If you understand synonymous parallelism, there's so many of the proverbs, it will help you interpret according to what's in the text instead of what we can make of it. We can make it all kind of things. But just staying with the text, it's an interpretive tool. All right, look at verse 7. Now, this is parallel lines, parallel in thought. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So in the first line, you have the word knowledge. What parallels that in the second line? Wisdom and instruction, right? So in the first line, you have the fear of the Lord. What parallels that in the second line? Fools. Here's another word that's open to all kinds of definitions. You say the fool is he'd be put in a mental institution. No, this fool may be, have a high intelligence level. He defines what he means throughout the book of Proverbs by fool. Somebody doesn't fear the Lord. He tells you what he means by it. But people can assign all kind of definitions to it, where if you understand parallelism, you've got an interpretive tool right here in the text. Now the third one, we're going to look back up at verse 3. To receive instruction and wise behavior. He's telling you why he's writing these, recording these. And really it's a gathering from different ones who gave Proverbs. But he said, to receive instruction and wise behavior. And the second line, is there a parallel to that first line? in the sense of words that are meaning the same thing? No, but it builds on it. What do you mean by wise behavior? He builds on it. Righteousness, justice, and equity. That's what it means by wise behavior. There's no parallel to receive instruction. It just builds on that word, constructs on the idea of wise behavior and what's in view. I'm not talking about how you invest money, what stocks you buy, what kind of car you buy. You're talking about righteousness, justice, and equity. And you'll find constructive parallelism. And often the second line will further elaborate or expand upon what's said in the other line. Very, very useful in a number of passages. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's not the one I want. I'll use that in a minute. We're going to do that one on dialogue. All right, so let's go down to dialogue. All right. Dialogue is written in the form of a conversation between two persons. The other person, besides the writer, may not be actually speaking or writing, but is represented as such. That is, their views and comments. So let's go turn to the book of Habakkuk. All right, turn to the book of Habakkuk. And we're going to look at this one and see how valuable. And if you've studied the book of Habakkuk, you probably recognize dialogue. So here we've got verse 2. Who's speaking? Huh? Habakkuk. He's talking to the Lord. How long, O Lord? There's violence, corruption. Why don't you do something about it? That's his question. Okay. Who's speaking in verse 5? The Lord. Habakkuk don't have control over the nations. He said, look at the nations. Observe. Be astonished and wonder. I'm doing something in your day. You wouldn't believe it if you were told. Is there something out in your margin? Now, some Bibles do print the speaker in the margin, but that's the translators. I wrote them in mine. I put Habakkuk at verse 2. I put Lord at verse 5. It identifies the speaker. Now, it's as if they're having a conversation. And so Habakkuk makes this request, a complaint, if you want to call it that. God said, let me tell you what's going on, Habakkuk. You won't even believe it when I tell you. And so you have him. Now you get to verse 12, who's speaking? Habakkuk. So if you were doing it, if you like to write in your Bible, you put out Habakkuk there at verse 12. Change the speaker. And so now, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? And there's some things God said that I'm doing, Habakkuk does have a problem with. And he mentions that to God in this conversation. Now, when you get to chapter 2, verse 2, who's speaking? The Lord. So it's not an oral conversation, but it's written as if a conversation between Habakkuk and the Lord. So how helpful is this? First of all, it's a great message in Habakkuk. But how helpful is this sometimes when you're wrestling with things that you don't understand why God does what he does or doesn't do what you think he ought to do? Well, like he told Job, you're in no position to sit in moral government in judgment of my moral government. And Habakkuk, you don't understand what I'm doing. I'm doing something about it. You're not going to like it. And then in chapter 3 is that great prayer of faith. Because Habakkuk said, well, war's coming and we're going to lose. But he says his faith lifts him like the mountain goat above the trouble and disappointment below. That's what faith will do. It's a great, one of the great prayers of faith in your Bible, chapter 3. So anyway, that's dialogue. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Let me show you here. Many years ago, young people, this kind of strikes when I say last century, but it was last century. When I was a young man, brethren were debating about what churches have the authority to do, to be involved in, to spend their money on. This verse was a key verse, verse 12. All things are lawful for thee. And so, men that were trying to hold the line and teach respect for authority said, well, what Paul meant was, all things that are lawful. Do you believe what Paul was saying, all things are lawful? And how can you disprove it if you're familiar with this text? It's right above it. He just told you a bunch of things that are unlawful. So, all things are lawful, brethren recognize, that can't be taken literally. So that insert words, all things that are lawful. But if this is dialogue, it's literal. It's what the licentious Gnostic would argue. Remember, Gnosticism claimed an esoteric knowledge, a secret knowledge. And one branch of it was, said, spirit and matter are separate. You can do anything you want with your body as long as your knowledge is enhanced. And we can provide that knowledge. And so, whatever you do with your body, it's lawful. You want to commit fornication, it's okay. Go read the text. That's the argument that's being made. He's writing to a church of Christ and having to show fornication is sinful. But it's partly because of the arguments that these guys are making. And that's what the text deals with. When you get to verse 18, this is the verse translators have problems with. Flee immorality. Now, what Paul wrote, you see the word other? It's not there, is it? If you have a version that has it in it, it's added by the translator. New King James, King James, American Standard, all of them put other in italics. In other words, it's not there. Here's what Paul wrote. Every sin that a command commits is outside the body. But boy, that gives translators trouble. And rightfully so. What about hatred? Is that outside the body? Well, then it's not a sin to hate. Every sin a man commits outside the body. It's not a sin you do with your body. What about tell a lie? What about slander? Well, I guess you use your tongue. This is the licentious argument, the licentious Gnostics argument. Every sin, if it's a sin, it's outside the body. You can't sin against your body. You can't do anything with your body that's a sin. That's their argument. Now, Paul responds. See, here's our dialogue. Paul says, but the immoral man sins against his body. Oh, yes. You can sin with the body. You may not agree with that, but think about it. And it's just a suggestion to help with some passages that have given translators and brethren difficulty. If we understand dialogue. When you look at the Song of Solomon, you won't understand it if you don't understand dialogue. I'll assure you that. And if you have a version that tries to put the speakers in the margin, you get one version, New King James, get, say, the NIV, if they do it, you're going to see they got different suggestions as to who's speaking. Is it the Shulamite maiden? Is it the king? Is it the chorus of women? Is it the shepherd boy? But if you're going to make sense out of it, you've got to realize there's dialogue. You've got to figure out who the speaker is. The whole book. So, yeah, the Bible uses it. Any comments before we move on to the last three points? Yes, sir. Very good. Rocky's talking about 2 Corinthians 10 through 13. If you don't understand figures of speech, you really got a problem because Paul said, I'm foolish. I'm really interested in reading a letter that a guy says, I'm a nut. Are you? And a lot of sarcastic irony. But thank you, Rocky. Good point.
Where are you at, Joanna? 6 what?
6:12 and 18.
But here's what I think, but you can go stay. I've got them marked in my Bible. So the Gnostic would say, all things are lawful for me. Paul wouldn't say that. He just said it wasn't in the previous verses. But then Paul responds, but there's a principle. And when you decide what's good, is it profitable? Does it help people or hurt people? Then, all things are lawful for me. Did he forget what he just wrote? No, he's quoting that guy again. Here's his argument. Then Paul responds, but I will not be mastered by anything. There are things that are lawful, but you've got to have self-control as to how you use those things. Then, he says, verse 13, not Paul, but the Gnostic. Food for the stomach for food. God will do away with both of them. In other words, you know, what are you fussing about what people do with their body? God made food for the stomach, stomach for food. The food's made for the stomach, and the stomach's made for food. And their argument following would be the body's made for sex. And sex for the body. But look what Paul responds. Yet, the body is not for immorality. No, the body's not made for immorality, for fornication. It's made for the Lord. And so he's having answering that argument by that licentious Gnostic. Okay, let's move on to number 7, prolepsis. This going to be easy. Luke 2:11. Look at Luke 2:11. Luke 2:11. Here's the birth of Jesus Christ. And so you're reading along. Maybe you're doing your daily Bible reading, and you read about the announcement of Christ's birth. Today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior. Today, is that today, 2026? Today when? First century, right. Was he a Savior then, when that was stated? No. And we ask, how do you know? We put Romans 5, 9, and 10. What does Romans 5, 9, and 10 say we're saved by? His death. He hadn't died. Prolepsis, when future things or actions are spoken of as present. Very common figure. And so, you use it. So, let's see. Doug, when you met your wife, did she have the same color hair that she has now? What, was she your wife when you met her? No, but you just said yes. You met your wife. Prolepsis. She was going to be. We use it all the time. Anyway. You might tell, you know, two thugs may get in a fight and the other one say, you're a dead man. Is he dead? You're talking to him. What does he mean? You're going to be. You're a dead man, see? Okay. When this class is over, you may say, I'm out of here. And you're sitting right here in the pew. I'm going to be out of here. All right, adjournment. It's different. It's like that, but it's the opposite. Adjournment is the use of a name or description for something that no longer applies to you. The reason is passed away. In John 9:17, this man is called the blind man. Was he blind when that was stated? No. And so we have you look at verse 7 through 11. He was seeing, but he's still called a blind man. Did John mess up somehow? No. That's what he was. But he's still identified with that characteristic. In John 20:24, Thomas is one of the 12. He wasn't present on this meeting. Was Thomas one of the 12? Were there 12 apostles? Not that time. What happened to Judas?
He committed suicide. But they'll refer to the apostles 12. That's past. Those 12. There's going to be 12 again. But at the time this was said, there was not 12. And again, people that want to undermine the Bible say, see, you can't depend on that book. All right. But that's a very common figure. Real used to study marriage and divorce. Because, for example, the terms husband and wife are sometimes used prolepsis, going to be, sometimes past. And failure to understand that leads to error, false teaching. Anyway. All right. And then the last one, simile, metaphor, hypocatastasis. I know you remember that one. So Brother Turner's article talked about comparing things and using the word like. That's which one of these three when you use the word like? Simile. And so in Matthew 13:33, when Jesus in his parable talked about it's like leaven, which one of the three figures? Got it. Simile. Right. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. You are unleavened. You are unleavened. Okay. So here's the metaphor. You eliminate the like or as. They weren't unleavened. You're like unleavened bread. You've been coming to Christ and got rid of your sins and guilt. And then Matthew 16:16, Jesus said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. That's the hypocatastasis. You have no like, no as, no are. It's just called that. You say, you met some guy on the street, he was 6'8", weighed 350 pounds, had a beard, had scars on his face. He said, you might say, he looked like a beast. Like a beast. Or you might say, he is like a beast. Or you might say, your wife say, she might just say, beast. Forget the word like and as or are. So we use those figures today. I gave you some other illustrations here. You can work on them. And they're useful because here in Lamentation, my right hand, your right hand is like an adversary. But then in Psalm 44:11, right hand is metaphor. Not simile, metaphor. Not like, but you are or is. And then the last one, very important, interpreting Matthew 5:29-30. If your right eye causes you to stumble, cut it off. Right hand. He didn't say something like your right hand or something is your right hand. Use the right hand as something very important to you. Nothing's worth going to hell for, he said. Time is up. Thank you for your attention. This quick review on our figures of speech. You may not use it. I find it very useful in my efforts to understand the Word of God, and maybe our study tonight would be of some benefit. Any final comments by anyone before we finished? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. A what? Hypocatastasis? Instead of saying, you're telling somebody. I saw this guy. He is a beast. Metaphor. And so he's fox. You don't have to remember that big, long word. Just recognize the figure. Figure of speech. Okay? Good question. Thank you.